Good day, friends. Again, we come to you with studies in the Gospel through Mark. And you know, I don't know how you feel about it, but in all the times that I've read Mark and studied Mark, I've had a greater joy this time and gotten more out of the book than I ever had before. And I think one can say that is true of any book in the Bible. That the more you go into it, the more you study it, the more you meditate upon the truth that is given to us, the sweeter it is, the more precious it is. And I have been reveling these days on the, shall I say, reveling in the manifestation of the heart of God toward men. When people ask the question, does God have any interest in us? I say, absolutely. When our Savior came, He came not only to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, but He came to reveal the very heart of God to you and to me. That He has tremendous interest in you and me, tremendous love for men and women. As Paul could write in Romans 5, God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now we come to a portion of the Word of God in Mark chapter 14 and 15, where we have the last 2 days of our Savior on earth. Up to this time, He has more or less been up in Galilee. He would withdraw Himself from the crowds. Now we have just the opposite. We had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We had where he cleansed the temple, and where the leaders of Israel challenged His authority, and how He shut their mouths. They set traps for His feet, and He trapped them in their own traps. And in chapter 14, we had these last 2 days. The feast of the Passover is before us. Mary has anointed Him for burial. Preparations were made for the Passover, and of how we saw the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, revealed to us, and of the Lord's tenderness and patience toward him, until Judas, because of his covetousness, was willing to sell the Savior for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a dead slave. Amazing, isn't it? After one has been so long in the presence of the Savior, to do a thing like this. Oh, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And there's no limit to where man will go when he makes money his God. Covetousness is a terrible, terrible thing. And so we have here where he had made his decision and the Lord ratified that decision. He went out. And then was followed by the Lord giving to us His memorial to remember His death till He come. And then He warned them about what was going to happen, that they were all going to be scattered that night. And of how He went into the Garden of Gethsemane, where He went down into the very depths of suffering. As Hebrews 5:7 says, during the days of His flesh was strong crying and tears unto Him who was able to save Him out of death. He was heard because of His piety. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. If He hadn't gone through with that, there would have been no way of eternal life. And then we have, you remember, His tenderness toward the disciples. They fell asleep in the garden, and he awoke them after they'd had their rest. And then you have Him betrayed by Judas, and you come right on down through to verse 53. And this is where we are today. Now, before I take this up, I would like to, because it goes right down to the end of the chapter, I'd like to refresh your memory again about the love for these disciples and of how easy it is for you and for me to slowly go down. We wouldn't believe we would do the thing we would do. But it's just one thing to the next. For example, take Peter, full of self-confidence. Though all men forsake you, I won't. And they all said the same thing. and you have him where he slept in the garden when he should have prayed, then you have him following afar off. He was following, but he was afar off. In verse 54, that he warmed himself by the enemy's fire. You know, he put himself in the way of temptation. I can understand Peter. Peter loved the Savior. Peter had faith in the Savior. The trouble was Peter. When our Savior was crucified, Peter didn't lose his faith. He didn't lose his love. What he lost was his hope. In this picture, he lost his courage. There was fear there. But he still loved the Savior. And by the way, the Lord Jesus still loved him. And when Peter denied with all sin curses, you remember, as you go down toward the end of the chapter, if I may quote again from one of the other Gospels, and Jesus looked on Peter. You know, Peter must have been looking at the Savior. Huh? He must have been watching the Savior while he was being condemned. And the Lord Jesus never said a word, just quiet. He was the one who was master of the situation. Dear Peter, the Lord turned and looked on Peter. Peter must have seen it. He went out and he wept bitterly. I don't believe that the Lord looked upon Peter with a censorious spirit. Nor do I think that he said in his heart, Peter, I told you so. I knew you'd deny me. No, none of that. I think it was a love of affection, of devotion, of love for Peter. And when Peter saw the heart of Jesus for him, his love for him, he went out. It just broke his heart. He went out and wept bitterly. Did you ever look into the eyes of the Savior when you failed him? Huh? He still loves you. This is what I want to try to get to your hearts. Our Lord said, you remember, in verses 27 and 28, all of you shall be offended at me tonight. You're all going to run away. You're going to be scattered. But after I'm risen from the dead, I will go before you into Galilee. They wouldn't believe that. But in verse 50 it says, they all forsook him and fled. Then you have Peter coming in, warming himself by the fire, denying his Lord three times. Then the Lord turned and looked on Peter. Oh, I wish in some way you and I could know something of the tenderness and the compassion of our Savior. With all our frailty and weaknesses, he still loves us. Isn't that wonderful? Huh? Isn't that wonderful, Christian friend? With all your orneriness and your failure and your self-will, he still loves you. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to go out and do worse. Oh, no. Oh, no. The more I see his love for me, the more I love him. And the more I love him, the more I love his people. That's the way it ought to be. I think one of the greatest needs, in fact, somebody asked me the other day, what do you think is one of the greatest needs today among God's people? And I said, manifesting their love, the one for the other. This is obligatory. You see, there's no choice in this matter. It's obligatory. When our Lord said in John 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have loved one for another. New commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. You should love one another. It's obligatory. Dangers, we get into cliques. We just love those who love us. May the Lord grant to you and to me the evidence, the experience of his divine love. As Romans 5:5 said, it's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. I just suggest this to you as I think of dear Peter and the disciples and of the love of the Lord Jesus for them. And I couldn't help but repeat one or two of these things. Oh, that we may, when we realize we have done something that is dishonoring to him, or we failed him, you run to him. Just you run to him. His arms are always open to you. He always understands. He's always tender. That's why in Hebrews 4:16, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Who does he tell to whom does he tell to come with boldness to the throne of grace? Those who need mercy. Who are those? Stumbling Christians, failing Christians. Come on. His arms are open to receive you. Oh, that we might just fall in love with a Savior, so that our lives will reveal to others something of the tenderness and the compassion of our precious Savior. Now let's get down to our study in Mark chapter 14. And we're down to verse 53. They've taken our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I read, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now most of the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees. These were the rationalists of the day. They didn't have much heart for the Savior. They didn't have much heart for God. Most of them didn't believe in the supernatural. You remember the Sadducees one day came to the Lord and said, certain man married a wife, and he died, and his wife had to marry his brother, and so on, seven of them. And after the resurrection, which one shall she have? They were sarcastic about that. They didn't believe in resurrection. Starting in verse 53, they were all assembled, and they took Jesus before the high priest. In verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. That is, they were arguing among themselves. Not one agreed with the other. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, and said to him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Highest? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of God sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witness? You've heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Then they began to abuse him. Let me just stop right here. Here we're dealing now with the trial of our Savior from Mark 14:53 to chapter 15, verse 15. And may I just suggest in this passage from Mark 14:53 to chapter 15:15, we see the hate of the leaders. We see the frailty of his own people. We see the meekness and the loveliness of Christ. As you look at these pictures, as you see the high priest Caiaphas, as you see the Sanhedrin in their hate for the Son of God, as you see the frailty of his own disciples, as you see the loveliness of Christ, and then you see the emptiness of Pilate. Now let's look at it for a few moments. First of all, our Lord is tried by the ecclesiastical court, 53 to the end of the chapter, or at least to 65. I've already spoken about Peter at the end of the chapter. Now here's the trial of our Savior by the ecclesiastical court, verses 53 to 65. And it was an illegal gathering for the first place. It was an illegal gathering. They were not allowed to judge anyone at nighttime. And the issue is the person of Christ. When you come to Pilate, the issue is not his person, but his character. The issue is the person of Christ. And may I suggest this, that he was condemned before he was ever tried. This trial was a mockery. They had already determined, they'd already had a meeting, and they had determined to kill the Son of God. As I said in preceding lessons, our Lord set the time and the manner of his death. The leaders of Israel didn't. Jesus did. He's in perfect control of this whole situation. In 2 days, the Son of Man will be crucified. He set the time and the manner of his death. Now the accusations, you find they brought in a lot of false witnesses. They've got to find trump up some charge. And they brought in a bunch of folks who witnessed, were liars. They tried to find something whereby they can publicly find ground to kill the Son of God. They hate him so much, nothing short of death will satisfy them. This was already agreed on before they ever took Jesus. I say the trial was a mockery. And they found false witnesses, slanderers, liars. And yet, as they spoke against him, he never said a word. One is reminded of that verse in Isaiah 53, you remember? He was as a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I want you to see here the hatred of the leaders of Israel, the ones they brought in who were slanderers and liars, and Jesus never said a word. You see, they were all amazed. Have you got anything to say? Don't you speak? Can't you say anything at all? Understand thou nothing? You and I would have immediately began to justify ourselves. Jesus never said a word. Truth doesn't need defense. Now notice the accusation. Some of them said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Didn't Jesus say that? No, he didn't. In John chapter 2, verse 19, what he did say was, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. I will build it again." This he said concerning his death and resurrection. He didn't say, "I will destroy this temple." He said, "Destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it again." So they misquote him. They're slanderers. They hate him. Now notice the answer in verse 61 and 62. The high priest again said to him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" I think it's in Luke's gospel where he said, "I adjure thee," or in Matthew's gospel, pardon me. I think it's in Matthew chapter, it would be in chapter 26, where the high priest put him under oath when he said, "I adjure thee by the living God, tell us, art thou the Christ, the Son of God?" Now the answer, see, he put him under oath, and Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Our Lord really was quoting from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. Amazing passage of scripture. They should have shut their mouths. Here is our Lord declaring they would see him coming as a king, as a conqueror. Listen to it. And I'm reading from Daniel chapter 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him a dominion and a glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall never be destroyed. I'm the one, said Jesus. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Highest? Yes. Not only so, but you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I'm the fulfiller of Daniel chapter 7. Notice something. You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Does the Lord Jesus mean that when our Lord returns in power and great glory to take the dominion over the world's nations, to rule as Lord of lords and King of kings, that these will see him? Yes, that's what he said. That's what he said. You see, the issue is the person of Christ. And the verdict? What further need do we have of witnesses? We've heard them ourselves. What do you think? What do you think? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. The issue? The person of Christ. The issue with you, my friend, is the person of Christ. What think ye? What place does Jesus Christ have in your heart, in your life? He claimed this. What place do you give him? And I might say very frankly that your eternal destiny depends upon your relationship to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A Christian has hope. Why? Because we have a risen, glorified Christ at the right hand of God. Those without Christ have no hope. I'm putting it very bluntly and yet kindly, because we are appealing to you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior. Now may the Lord bless you today for his precious name's sake.